Church, as we come to the end of the year, we're looking at 1 John 5. So let me actually pray for us. Father, we do thank you as we come to the end of the year. You give us a word to strengthen and encourage us as we end the year and as we begin a new year. And so come and meet us now by your Spirit in your word. Speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been looking at 1 John over the course of the last month or so, and I hope you've noticed a constant theme as we've worked through 1 John. John has been reminding us of the path or the road those who call themselves followers of Jesus should be on. He tells us what it means for us to be children of God. John's been telling us that you know you're on God's train, moving in the right direction in life, you know you're the children of God, you know you belong to Him if three things are present in your life. Christian people are marked by truth, obedience, and love. Truth, light, and love. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. Obedience to His Word and love for His people. That's what marks the children of God. Trust in Jesus as Savior, obedience to His Word, and love for His people. Now, John brings everything together in 1 John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, look at how he opens this chapter in verses 1 and verse 2. Notice what he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. How do you know you are the children of God? Notice what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the one God has sent into the world to save is a child of God. Now, that's been a repeated theme in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. There must be a commitment to the truth about Jesus. That's marker number one. But those who are children of God are also marked by two things: the fruit of obedience to God's commands and love for His people. If you love God, you love His children. And if you love God, you carry out His commands. The children of God are marked by gospel truth, obedience to His word, and love for His people. You see, John's great purpose in writing this letter isn't just to challenge, right? Not just to unsettle us. Not just to get us to look at what we actually believe about Jesus and whether our lives reflect what we believe. John writes this letter to encourage us and to give us assurance. Notice verse 13. Come down to chapter 5, verse 13. Notice what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I write these things to those of you who've trusted Jesus, the one God has sent into the world to save, so that you may have eternal life. John has written all this letter, so that you may know, so that you may have assurance of eternal life as his children. Now, in chapter 5, God is going to testify. He's going to give us two testimonies to give us assurance. You can find the outline today at gracepoint.org.au/go/sermon. That's /go/sermon. And that might actually help you follow along. And so if there's one thing God wants us to know, to understand, to grasp, to receive, and to believe, it would be, firstly, his testimony about where eternal life is found. Look with me at verse 10 to verse 11. Notice what we read in verse 10 to verse 11. John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And here is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has given us eternal life. And where is eternal life found? It's found in Jesus, his Son. Now, I want to suggest to you this Sunday, whether you're a Christian person or not, that everyone's looking for eternal life. You might not think so, but you are. Yes, even secular people are looking for eternal life. I read a recent article in The Conversation titled Silicon Valley's Quest for Immortality. And it highlights that as human beings, we are, or we have, I quote, an obsession with living forever. But all those who shared the quest for immortality have something in common. They failed. And yet the dream of eternity has not wavered. Notice two things. Humanity shares two things, an obsession to live forever and a failure to actually acquire it, to get it. They just can't get it. It's a story that's told time and time again in myths and even in real life. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, written in 22 BC, the central character Gilgamesh embarks on a quest to find everlasting life. After many trials, he hears of a flower on the ocean floor that will restore his youth. And despite warning, he takes the flower. But success does not last, because eventually he loses the flower. And like all mortals before him and after him, he dies. The author of this article writes, "Gilgamesh is a story of defiance against our mortal forms, our endeavor to go to great lengths to overcome them, and the ultimate futility of the idea." 2,000 years later, the first emperor of China, Qin Shi Huang, also found himself obsessed with the idea of ruling forever. And so what he does is he tasks his subjects with finding the elixir of life. But as he ages with no answers, he grows desperate. And he begins to ingest potions that contain the highly toxic compound mercury sulfide. And the great irony is that in his quest for eternal life, what he seeks leads to his premature death. Now, you might not realize this, but the search for eternal life is not a religious thing. It's an everybody thing, because humanity shares two things in common, an obsession to live forever and a failure to get it. It's actually what drives the anti-aging industry, the health and well-being industry, from stem cell injections to herbal remedies to technology that looks after our blood flow and our sleep cycles. That's what drives the biohacking industry. Functionally, everyone is looking for eternal life. We want what is lasting, and we spend our lives working to find lasting love, lasting beauty, lasting pleasure, lasting joy, lasting friendship, lasting community, lasting wealth and lasting security, and even lasting health. In fact, all our pursuits are functionally pursuits to find and secure eternal life. And just when we think we found it and taken hold of it, what do? We lose it. In fact, we do everything we can to protect it when we think we found it, which is why we work so hard to acquire it, to acquire things we believe will give us lasting security, and then we hold on to it tightly because we want it to last. That's why we work so hard to secure what we believe will give us lasting happiness, and then we hold on tightly so we don't lose it because we want it to last. In fact, all our disappointments in life actually stem from us not being able to secure lasting love and lasting beauty and lasting pleasure and lasting joy and friendship and wealth and security and health. In fact, life actually tells us that nothing lasts forever. Eternal life that's marked by lasting love and pleasure and beauty and health and wealth and community and friendship eludes us. What we long for always eludes us. We want love to last, but it doesn't. Notice every love relationship, if it doesn't eventually disappoint you, is eventually removed, cut short by death. We want lasting happiness, but we know at some point, happiness in our lives gives way to sorrow and grief, because death is often the unwelcome guest in our lives. We want lasting security, but we know that even if we have control today, tomorrow could bring an end to everything that's precious to us. And like I said before, humanity's story is the story of a quest to live forever and the failure to get it. Now, that's the reason why the writer in Ecclesiastes, an ancient book of wisdom in the Old Testament, reminds us of this undeniable fact in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes reminds us that we are time-bound creatures, where the constraints of life and the harshness of life under the sun places limitations in our lives. I mean, we seek lasting love and beauty and pleasure and joy and peace, lasting relationships and happiness and wealth and security, but it's constrained by time under the sun. It's limited by our time under the sun. And eventually, love gives way to hate. Beauty fades. Pleasure eventually fails to gratify. Joy is replaced by sorrow. Peace is robbed by anxiety. happiness is replaced by grief, wealth is eventually taken from us, and security is replaced by uncertainty in life. Life is functionally a quest for eternal life, if you've never realized it. You and I, we want love that never ends, beauty that never fades, pleasure that keeps satisfying, peace that can never be taken away, friendship that never disappoints, wealth that never runs out, security that's guaranteed, bodies that don't age. That's why in the same chapter in Ecclesiastes, the writer says, even as time-bound creatures where nothing lasts forever, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We hunger and we long for what is lasting. We hunger for eternal life. For some, eternal life found in a lasting love relationship. For others, finding and holding on to lasting beauty. For some, in securing and working towards lasting wealth. For some, in finding a job or career that will satisfy. For some, in lasting health. We're all looking for eternal life. Can I say to you, if you've ever lost someone you love because of death, you know you're looking for eternal life. You wish for a love that never ends. You long for a love relationship that isn't going to be separated by death. If you're always looking at your wrinkles, the blemishes on your face, the bags under your eyes, your receding hairline like mine, and you're trying to cover it up, you know you're looking for eternal life. You're looking for lasting beauty that doesn't fade with age and stress and time. If you're suffering or have suffered ill health, you know you're looking for eternal life in a body that's not riddled with ongoing health issues. If you've ever been disappointed by your friends, you know you're looking for eternal life. You long for friendships that aren't going to disappoint you. If you've ever experienced insecurity because of your career, or maybe your work has taken a dive, you know you're looking for eternal life because you long for security in finding work that isn't so uncertain. Everyone's looking for eternal life. Functionally, everyone's working to secure eternal life. It's the deepest longing of your heart. That's what drives what you do every day, Christian or not. You're either pursuing something or holding on to something that you think is eternal life for you, even though you know nothing lasts forever. Now, here's the good news John wants us to know. This is what God wants us to know. Look at verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And this is what makes the message of Christianity good news. Eternal life is not earned. It's not for those who can afford it. You can't work for it. You can't secure it by your works or your effort. It's not dependent on your performance. It's not for those who can afford it. It's given. And it's found in Jesus. Everything you're looking for, love that never ends, beauty that never fades, pleasure that keeps satisfying, peace that never can never be taken from you, friendship that doesn't disappoint, wealth that never runs out, security that's guaranteed, a body that will never age. God says, I'm giving it to you, and it's found in Jesus, my Son. And here's why eternal life is found in Jesus. Did you know, in the opening verses of John's Gospel, John didn't just write 1 John, this letter, he also wrote a Gospel, an account of the life of Jesus. And this is how he introduces Jesus to us in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. Let me read that for you. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. What has Jesus come to do? What do we celebrate at Christmas? God has come to be with us in Jesus to make Himself known. God has come to be with us in Jesus to make Himself known. The eternal has entered our world to make the eternal known. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God has come to be with us in Jesus to make Himself known to us. And if you go on in John's account of the life of Jesus, We read John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Jesus himself says to us, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." God has sent his Son into the world so that you might know God, who is eternal life. You see, when God says, "I'm giving you eternal life, and it's found in Jesus, my Son," he's saying, "I'm bringing you to know me. I'm giving you myself. I'm the flower at the bottom of the ocean that Gilgamesh could never hold on to. I'm the elixir of life that Qin Shi Huang could never find. Your heart's trying to find eternal life under the sun, isn't it? And everything you think is going to last just ends up breaking your heart. And so you live constantly searching for eternal life. Your heart longs for a love that never ends, beauty that never fades, pleasure that keeps satisfying, peace that is never taken away, friendship that doesn't disappoint, wealth that never runs out, security that's guaranteed, a body that is not subject to aging. But under the sun, we know that nothing lasts forever. We want it to last, but it does not. But God breaks into the world in his Son to find you and to give you the eternal life that you long for. He's the love that never ends that your heart longs for. He's the beauty that never fades. He's the pleasure that keeps satisfying. He's the peace that can never be taken from you. He's the friend that never disappoints. He's the wealth that never runs out. He's the one who can give you a guaranteed security. He's the one who can give you a body that will never be subject to aging or death. You see, only the Creator and the source, right, of what your heart longs for can give you what is lasting. Where else can you find love if not in the Creator and the Source? Where else can you find beauty and pleasure if not in the Creator and the Source? Where else can you find wealth and security and peace if not in the Creator and the Source? That's why Jesus came. God has come in Jesus to make himself known to you, to make eternal life known to you, to give you eternal life. Now, even if you didn't believe it was true that God has come in Jesus to give you eternal life, all of us wish it were true because everyone longs for a fairy tale ending in life. That's why we love our fairy tales, because the echo, right, the echo of our hearts long for eternity. We want our own, and they all lived happily ever after. That's the ending our hearts actually long for. Love that never ends, beauty that never fades, pleasure that keeps satisfying, peace that can never be taken from us, friendship that doesn't disappoint, wealth that never runs out, a guaranteed security, a body that will never be subject to age, disease, or death. We wish it were true. We want it to be true, but we all know that is not how life works. No one lives happily ever after, do they? Now, what if it were possible? What if it were possible to know someone who could give it to you, who could give you a happily ever after in life? Did you know that Christian people believe God has come in Jesus to give you the happily ever after your heart has always wished for? It's not a fairy tale ending. It's the ending we can actually have. Even if you didn't believe that God has come in Jesus to give you eternal life, you wish it were true because your heart longs for it. Now, we're going to work backwards in our passage because we now come to verse 6 to verse 9. There is a second testimony, or God gives us a second testimony in our passage. God has given us his first testimony in verse 11, where we read, God has given us eternal life, and it's found in Jesus. And in verse 6 to verse 9, God again testifies to eternal life being given to us in Jesus through three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Right, now look with me at verse 9. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which has given about his Son. And so imagine with me a courtroom scene. The court is in session and a claim is being made. God has given us eternal life in Jesus. And the witnesses are called to testify, to give evidence, to bear witness to this claim, to support the claim that God has given us eternal life in Jesus. And God's testimony is given in three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now that comes to us in verse 6 to verse 8, if you have your Bibles. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Okay, he says there are three that testify. Testify to what? Testify that God has given us eternal life in Jesus. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay? Now, the key to understanding the testimony of the water and the blood is found in the word came, or come. Can you see that in your Bibles in verse 6? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, what did Jesus come to do? Right? He came to reveal God, to make God known, to give us eternal life. Now, that is the testimony in John chapter 1 and John chapter 17. This is what he came to do. That is God's testimony. And so the water and the blood tells us how Jesus accomplishes this, how Jesus came to make this possible, how Jesus comes to give us eternal life. Okay? The water and the blood are actually two key reference points in the life of Jesus. Two key reference points in the life of Jesus telling us how he came to make it possible for us to know God, how he came to make it possible for us to actually have eternal life. The water speaks of Jesus' baptism. The blood speaks of his death at the cross. Let me say that again. The water speaks of Jesus' baptism, and the blood speaks of his death at the cross. If you have your Bibles, come with me to John chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 34. Right after we introduce to Jesus, the eternal Word who was with God and is God, come to reveal and make God known, we read of the start of Jesus' earthly life in John's account of Jesus. And this is how Jesus is identified. Okay, I'm going to read to you John chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 34. And as you hear me read, have a look at what happens. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Now, Jesus actually in this scene comes to be baptized by John. Does he need to be baptized? Has Jesus sinned? Of course not. John's baptism, right, when John was baptizing, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But Jesus, we're told, comes to be baptized. And as he comes to be baptized, John sees him and declares, verse 29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 34, the end, you have another testimony, another declaration. This is God's chosen one. This is the Son of God. And sandwiched in between, Jesus is baptized with water. Now notice what John says in verse 31. Jesus is baptized to reveal something to Israel. Right? Why is Jesus baptized? Well, it's to reveal something to Israel. Jesus undergoes a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin to reveal something to his people. What's being revealed at Jesus' baptism? Well, the water testifies to Jesus as God's chosen, as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Jesus comes to reveal God, doesn't he? To make God known, to give us eternal life. And the first thing Jesus does is he undergoes a baptism with water that is normally reserved for those needing forgiveness of sin. Why does he do that? He does it to identify with those he's come to save. He does it, right, to identify with those who need their sins removed. He does it to identify with men and women in need of repentance and forgiveness of sin. He does it to identify with those who need eternal life, who need God. But God's testimony about Jesus doesn't stop there, because he also says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, he has come to make God known to us. He's come to give us eternal life, not just by water, but by blood as well. Notice chapter 5, verse 6, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Okay? And so as the life of Jesus unfolds, when you get to chapter 19 of John's account of the life of Jesus, that's John 19, what do you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world doing? You actually see the Lamb of God dying as the Son of God for the sin of the world. You see Jesus dying as the sacrificial lamb for the sin of the world. You see the blood of Jesus shed, securing forgiveness of sin. You see water and blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God's chosen, God's Son, dying for your sin to give you eternal life. Now let me read John chapter 19, verse 32 to verse 37, the account of the death of Jesus, right? John 19, 32 to 37. See if you pick it up, because water and blood is mentioned there again. So John 19, verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow, notice, of blood and water. You know, it's actually John's way of pointing out that this is the climax of Jesus' baptism. The one who identifies with those he has come to save as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is now shedding his blood to actually take away the sins of the world. Did you hear that? Right? The one who identifies with those he has come to save as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is now shedding his blood to take away the sins of the world. And in verse 35, the man who saw it had given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. At his baptism, God testifies that Jesus is his chosen son who comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the son who comes to identify with those in need of repentance and forgiveness of sin. He identifies with those he's come to save. He identifies with me in my sin. He identifies with those who need eternal life, who need God. That's what he does in his baptism. At his death, God testifies that Jesus is his son who has come to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the son who has come to die for those in need of repentance and forgiveness of sin, who dies for those who need to be saved, who is crushed for those who need eternal life, who need God. You see, the Lamb of God is slain to pay for my sins. The Son of God is crushed so that I might have eternal life. Jesus is crushed in my place so that I might have God. That's the reason why we read in the letter of 1 John, repeatedly, John says it in the letter of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, chapter 2 verse 2, and other portions of the letter of 1 John, it's the blood of Jesus who purifies us from all our sins. Jesus, we read, chapter 2 verse 2, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's just 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. You've got God's testimony. I have given you eternal life in Jesus my Son. He has come to make me known, to make it possible for you to know me, to have eternal life. You have God's testimony. At his baptism, God says, my Son has come as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, to identify with you in your sin and need for forgiveness. You've got God's testimony at his death. God says, my son has been sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, to take away your sin so that you might know me and have eternal life. But there's also a third witness, the Spirit. For Jesus didn't just come by water and blood. What do we read in verse 6, right? 1 John 5. He comes by water and blood to save us, to give us eternal life. And then we read verse 6. It is the Spirit who testifies to this, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit testifies by opening our hearts and our minds to the truth about Jesus. To the truth about Jesus who has come to save us, who has come to give us eternal life, who has come to make God known to us. The Spirit opens our eyes to the truth about Jesus, pointing and saying, Jesus has come to give us eternal life by identifying with us in our sin and dying in our place. The Spirit opens our hearts and minds to receive Jesus. Now again, if you come with me to John's account of the life of Jesus, in John's account of the life of Jesus, the Spirit is first mentioned at the baptism of Jesus and the second time in a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, you find that conversation in John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 15. I'm not going to look at the whole passage, but in that second account where the Spirit is mentioned in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be born again? Right? Well, John actually tells us in John chapter 3, in verse 14 and verse 15, he says, to be born again is to come to eternal life by believing in Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. Sometimes you hear that word used, you must be born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Well, it's to come to have eternal life by believing in Jesus. Let me read John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Jesus, who has come from heaven, from God. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, if you have your Bibles, come with me to chapter 3. Look at what he now says about the Spirit, right? John 3, verse 5, right? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. John 3, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear it's going, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. And to be born again is to come to believe in Jesus so that you may have eternal life. It's the work of the Spirit. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the truth about Jesus and opens our hearts and minds so that we grasp it, understand it, and believe it. That's what it means to be born again, right? To be born again is to come to have eternal life by believing in Jesus. Without the Spirit, there is no new birth to eternal life. Without the Spirit, we cannot have eternal life. Why? Because our hearts remain closed, our minds shut, our wills bound. The Spirit testifies to the truth about Jesus and brings about new birth to eternal life in our lives. You know, that's why in another scene, right, in John chapter 6, verse 63 to 66, part of the account of the life of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus are finding it hard to accept Jesus' teaching. Some are grumbling. And Jesus actually says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And then he says, the words I speak to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And he says, yet there's some of you who do not believe. For Jesus, it says, had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Notice what Jesus says. The Spirit gives life. My words are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there's some of you who do not believe, who don't believe who I am, who don't believe what I offer, who don't believe what I've come to do. And then notice verse 35. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. That's John 6, right? Verse 35. Notice what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. How does God enable men and women to come to Jesus? How does God enable men and women to hear and accept Jesus' words as truth, to receive Jesus as God's Son who has come to save them from their sin, to give them eternal life? Well, it's true, the work of the Spirit who testifies to the truth. God enables us to believe by His Spirit. The Spirit gives life, and it's the Spirit that God uses to enable men and women to come to Jesus. See, God's testimony, His first testimony, is, I have given you eternal life in my Son. He has come to make me known, to make it possible for you to know me, to have eternal life. At his baptism, God says, my Son has come as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, to identify with you in your sin. At his death, God says, my Son was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, to take away your sin so that you might know me, so that you might have eternal life. By the Holy Spirit, God opens our hearts and minds to the truth about what Jesus does for us. God brings about the new birth to eternal life in our hearts. God enables us to believe in the Son who has come to take away our sins so that we might have eternal life. God enables us by His Spirit to believe and trust Jesus. The water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, all three point to the one who has come to give us eternal life. All three work together in agreement as God's testimony. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that testify that God has given us eternal life in Jesus, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This is God's testimony. Christian people believe in a fairy tale ending because it's true. The fairy tale ending all of us are longing for in life, the happily ever after ending you're hoping to find in all your pursuits in life, the longing of your heart for a love that never ends, for beauty that doesn't fade, for pleasure that satisfies forever, for peace that can't be taken from you, for friendships that don't disappoint, for wealth that never runs out, for security that's guaranteed, for a body that's not affected or subject to aging and decay and sickness and death. God says it has come. Right? God says eternal life has come in Jesus, my Son, by water, blood, and Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus has come to do? To give us eternal life? Isn't that what He's come to do? To bring us into a lasting relationship with God, the Creator and source of everything we wish was lasting in our lives. Isn't that what Jesus has come to do? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes of the human experience in this way. And this might help you better grasp what I'm trying to say. He writes, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for those desires actually exists. So think with me, a baby feels hunger. Well, because there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, because there's actually such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, because there's actually such a thing as sex. And so Lewis writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfies, that does not prove that the universe is fraught. Probably earthly pleasures, he says, were never meant to satisfy. They were meant to arouse, to suggest, to point to the real thing. If that is so, he says, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for that something else which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. He says, I must keep myself alive, right? I must keep myself in myself alive, the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside by other desires. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Friends, your true country has come in Jesus. The desires of your heart for eternity, for eternal life, has come in Jesus, who by his death for your sin, has made it possible for you to know eternal life, to know God, to come home to your true country. And I want you to notice how God has made this testimony in verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has, notice, given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You know, it's not something you have to earn or work for. It's not something you have to pay for. It's not something you do to acquire. It's not something you have to be strong enough to take hold of. It's not something you have to be moral enough to deserve or super smart to possess, because it's given. The great myth as I've often said, is that Christianity is a religion of works to secure eternal life, to earn eternal life, to pay or to make up for your own sins. That's the great myth. No, if that were the case, only good people get eternal life. Only the strong would be able to secure it. Only the moral and smart would qualify. The good news is that eternal life is available to all because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on what God has done for you in Jesus, the one who has come to us to be with us by water, blood, and spirit to give you eternal life. Eternal life is what God gives us in Jesus Christ, who has come to reveal God, who has come to make God known, who has come by water, blood, and spirit. Jesus does everything. We do nothing. And so we can only believe and accept God's word, God's testimony, the work of God's Son. And so we read verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Did you see that? Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony, verse 11, God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can I say to you today, as we end the year, as we look forward to the new year, all of us are looking to find a happily ever after in life. You're looking for eternal life, for a love that never ends, for beauty that never fades, for pleasure that keeps satisfying, for peace that can never be taken from you, for friendship that will never disappoint, for wealth that never runs out, for security that's guaranteed, for a body that will never age or be subject to sickness or disease or death. And God's testimony to you today is this: it has come. Eternal life has come in Jesus by water, blood, and spirit for you. Let me pray. Father, we do pray and we ask, help us to anchor in eternal life. Help us to see and realize that we do nothing, you do everything. We thank you for Jesus, who comes to identify with us in our pain, our brokenness, our sin. We thank you that he identified with us in baptism. We thank you as well that he goes to the cross, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, as the Lamb of God who actually deals with our sin, who is crushed in our place. And we thank you for your Spirit, who opens the eyes of our hearts and minds so that we are enabled to trust Jesus, his word and his work for us. We thank you for your word and your testimony to us today that you have given us eternal life in Jesus your Son. Amen.